The title of our lesson is, What's God Up To? Do you ask it like that? What is God up to? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. On the sixth day, God created man, and he told man that he, man, would have dominion over the entire earth. God promised that man would rule over the earth, that he would nurture the earth, that he would serve the earth. And scripture tells us that it was very good. Those exact words, it was very good. What happened? What happened? Here we sit, 2014. And if you turn on the news, does it give you agita? Does it give you acid indigestion? Well, we know what happened from the big picture. Enter Satan, who offered Eve a pleasant proposition to eat of the forbidden fruit forbidden by God, the only fruit that they could not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't enough that God gave Adam and Eve everything. He gave them everything. They just couldn't eat of that one fruit, of that one tree. It wasn't enough that God walked with God, with man, that God communed with man, that God fellowshiped with man. Man wanted more. What does that say? Isn't that just like us? We want more. Are we satisfied in God? We each answer that separately. And so Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit, and sin entered the world. And because God is God, he judged sin. He must. Anytime you're talking to somebody and you talk about God judging sin, say, he must. He must. Drive it home. Because he is a holy God. He is a just God. But God. You can always tell people that too. But God. Those two words. I love those two words. But God. But God, in the midst of that judgment, immediately, how soon? You got to say it like that. Immediately promised the Redeemer, Jesus. And he must, because God is merciful. We've been seeing the big picture of the Bible. We've been understanding who God is. And that promise of the Redeemer is where? Genesis 3:15. It's not in your handout, but you could jot it down. We're going to see a lot of the big picture. And Shirley and Karen and Helen and Bobby, we've been putting BP in the margin or anywhere where I'm highlighting big picture. And we do have charts, an expanded beginning of a chart back on the table. In the first week's handout is a mini chart. And what I did is I took it and I expanded it to go along with the theme of the Bible, a sub-theme of the Bible, a couple sub-themes of the Bible, the plot, the unifying principle of the Bible, conflict, and the great twist of the Bible. And you can expand it more. So just use that chart as a template, but you're welcome to it. It's on the back table, right, Judy and Debbie? Okay. So thank you. So we're talking about God again. We're always going to talk about God, his character, his reputation, his attributes. But aren't there times when we say, what is God up to? What is God up to? And we can go back to that Deuteronomy 29:29 verse. The secret things belong to God. And those things he wants us to know are revealed to us. So we have the end time plan mapped out for us, or maybe semi-mapped out for us, because there is a lot of speculation about when those events are going to occur. But we can piece enough scripture together to give us an idea of where things are going. But I have to say, God, you know, how you're going to work all those things out is a secret to me. But I know that you're going to do that. So what is God up to? God's up to being in the redeeming business. That's what we need to hone in on. As soon as sin entered the world, God provided man with a way back to himself, a way back into fellowshipping with God, saving people one by one, and he continues to do so today. That's what God is up to. He's always about that. What is God up to? The same thing that he's always been up to, forgiving people who trust in Jesus and promising eternal life. He's up to being God. God is up to being God. And when God cursed Satan, and he cursed Satan in Genesis 3, the conflict began. especially when we look at Genesis 3:15. The conflict began as God is up to setting the stage for the finale. And we are in end times right now. I believe we're at, and a lot of times I'll say this morning, I'm suggesting, or this is my view. So you need to go home and study out what scriptures we're looking at and come up with your view. But base it not on, I think, I feel, I'd like this to happen. You know, I know of someone who at the pulpit said, I believe in pre-trib because I don't want to go through the tribulation. No, we need to back it up by chapter and verse. I don't think any of us want to go through the tribulation. But the conflict continues. The conflict continues. There's a battle of the ages that we see. And we see more so now because there's so much broadcast. There's so much technology that is broadcasting all these events that we don't want to know anything about at times. But while the conflict continues and increases, like I said, God is setting the stage for the finale. The world is indeed exploding. Don't you feel that way? Yeah. Mm-hmm. But we are in end times. How do I know we're in end times? How come I say that so adamantly? Do you remember when Peter gave his sermon at Pentecost? And you can check me out in Acts 2:14 through 17 because it's not on your handout. He gave his sermon, and it was 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. It was 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, and he called that period of time end times. So we are certainly in end times now, thousands of years, a couple thousand years after that. Question, why do we see so much turmoil, particularly in the Middle East? And I really hope by this time in this class in the seventh week you can answer that question, okay? So you might want to jot it down. You might want to not jot it down if you don't know, but maybe put on your margin, I need to know this. I need to know this answer. Why do we see so much turmoil, particularly in the Middle East? And it seems to always surround Israel. So what's up with Israel? And isn't the world asking that many times, but not in a friendly way? What's up with Israel? And my answer would be God. God is up with Israel. God is protecting Israel. God has chosen Israel for his purposes. I know I've said that every week, but it's so important for us to get that deep within our minds and our hearts. God has guaranteed Israel's survival because Israel is going to be used to accomplish God's purposes. So that's why Israel remains in existence today. And you know what? That bothers people. It bothers them. They equate Israel with God. Not everybody's a believer in God, right, in the world. And Israel, they got nerve. They got nerve to still be in existence. They're not very big, but how come they're still around? And so the conflict continues. And God chose Israel to be an instrument of blessing for the world. So God has placed Israel in the center of history and in the center of Bible prophecy. A lot of people don't like that. Isn't that odd? We might think it's odd. We might not. They are highly exposed. Israel is highly exposed. And because of that, they experience unpopularity, disdain, hatred, jealousy, and blame. And that's why a lot of my Jewish friends say, I wish God would choose someone else. But all in all, do you think that Satan is thrilled with all this about God's plan? Satan hates God. Herein lies the conflict. Satan hates God. God has chosen Israel to accomplish his purposes. So Satan hates Israel. Now, as believers in Jesus, did you know that it's going to be Israel that initiates the second coming of Jesus? And some of you might be saying, you know, she's taken it a little far at this time. She's pushed the envelope too much. How could Israel initiate Jesus' second coming? Zechariah 12:10 talks about it, and it's not in your handout. I've noted it in your handout. But Zechariah 12:10 talks about the Spirit of God at the end of the tribulation being poured out upon the children of Israel. And a third of the Jewish people that are left at the end of the tribulation will mourn for their Messiah, will mourn for Jesus, and they will come to know him. And it's at that point that Jesus returns. And I'm going to give you another passage that supports this. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. It's not in your handout. But it's when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem before his crucifixion. And he was weeping over Jerusalem. And he told the Jewish people at that time, again, it's Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. He said to them, blessed is, he said to them, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Can you piece that together? So now at the end of the tribulation, as Jewish people are being poured upon by God, coming to Jesus, they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and Jesus will return. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and he will establish his kingdom. You think Satan is happy about that? No, no. So the battle rages. And if you know some of the verses in the Gospels, it's very telling. If in Matthew 8:29, again, that's not in your handout, but we see Jesus confronting two demon-possessed men coming out of tombs. They were exceedingly fierce, and they were crying out, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Isn't that interesting? That the demons would cry out. They would recognize who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. And then, in this passage in Matthew 8:29, they say, have you come here to torment us before the time? They know that they're going to be doomed. They know of their doom, but they might not know when it's going to happen. And you see, the demons know the truth, but they don't love the truth. Big difference. Big difference. So we turn on the news and we see the battle. Again, I have mentioned this in the past, but I want to mention it again. Don't interpret scripture by what you see on Fox News or whatever news that you're looking at. Rather, interpret current events by scripture. But you know what that means? That means we need to know scripture, right? And I'm still learning, and I'm forever learning, and I wrote these very really dim comments on the board to remind me, to walk me through something I want to walk you through in our time together. So these notes are more for me. So don't worry about taking that down, okay? Israel is about the size of New Jersey, and it's alive today. Israel has been surrounded by enemy nations. Surrounded by nations that have desired to annihilate Israel, to wipe them off the map, to throw them into the sea. Consider this. This is a very important consideration. And we are still on, where are we? We're still on page one of the handout. Do you know where I am? Because I'm throwing some other stuff in. Okay. Any attack to do away with Israel that comes against Israel is an assault on God. Doesn't that make sense? God chose Israel to accomplish his purposes. So any attack against Israel is an assault on God. Do you think God's going to put up with that? Mm-mm. So the first comment I have up here is Hamas, Hezbollah, ISIS. Do you think Israel's going to stand for this? Do you think Israel's going to stand for them being on the border right to the northern part of Israel? More importantly, do you think God is going to stand for this? So we'll talk more about those terrorist groups in a little bit. But when we look at history with nations having attacked Israel, what happened? God fought for them and Israel won the victory. Israel, that is not a righteous nation at this point. Didn't we talk about this? Not everybody in Israel is saved. Far from it. There are many atheists in Israel. But God has chosen Israel to accomplish his purposes. In July and August of this year, we saw victories as Israel was defending itself against rockets being launched from Gaza by Hamas. And the majority of the world, what were they saying? Israel, you're guilty of war crimes. You got to step down from defending yourself. And you sit there totally stunned hearing this on the radio, watching it on television. Ted Cruz, you know, who's the senator, one of the senators from Texas, was recently booed at a Christian event when he mentioned that, when he actually defended Israel and the Jewish people. He was booed. Let me say that again. He was booed at a Christian event. So Israel is not popular in many, many circles. Let that just sink in, all right? God has placed Jerusalem in the eye of the storm. He has. You say, that's love? That's grace? That's mercy? God is God. God is sovereign. Amen? Haven't we gathered this already? And you knew this before. But in this class, especially looking at the big picture, it's also that God can be glorified. God put his name in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 6:6. He says, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. And you read that and you say, whoa, watch out. Explosion time, correct? Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Is it any wonder why God then would tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Yeah, it's the only city that he tells us to pray for. Do we pray for others? Yes, yes. We have passions for different people groups and different places where we've been. So I'm not discounting that at all. But it is interesting to note that in Scripture, Psalm 122:6, that Scripture says the only place to pray for the peace of is the only place that God highlights, okay, mentions, is to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because conflict surrounds Jerusalem. All eyes of the world are on Israel, on Jerusalem, and we see God's plan working out, and the conflict continues. I want us to turn to Zechariah 12. It's in your handout, so you could turn to it in your Bible. You can look on the handout. But the prophet Zechariah focuses on events leading up to the second coming of Jesus in his book, and Jerusalem is ground zero for these events. Verses 2 to 3, Zechariah 12, 2 to 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. I always wondered about that verse, especially with what happens afterwards. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. Well, that doesn't sound comfortable, does it? Though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. What is this cup of drunkenness? Or your translation might say a cup of trembling. Jerusalem is actually pictured as a large basin, and from that basin, nations figuratively drink and find themselves getting intoxicated, find themselves getting disoriented, not thinking clearly. And this is talking about Armageddon. This is talking about the end of the tribulation. But isn't this happening also today? We're moving up to it. You know, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24, there will be birth pangs. How many of you have given birth? You know about contractions. You know they get fiercer as the delivery is coming. And this is what we're seeing. Earthquakes have happened, but is there going to get worse? Wars getting worse. So talking about nations not understanding Israel, it's happening, but it's going to get far worse than we've seen it thus far. And I'm thinking, who would heave away Israel? So this is my suggestion on how, this is how I take it. Anyone who would fail to see God's plan for Israel, anyone who would want to annihilate Israel, to wipe Israel off the map, to throw Israel into the sea, they are the ones that are trying to heave Israel away. And what's God's response? Well, they're going to be cut in pieces. We read that already. If you go to Zechariah 2:8, and this is in your handout, it says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, and Jesus the Messiah is speaking here. And Jesus says, he, God the Father, sent me, God the Son, after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And as you know who the recipients are in Zechariah, you know that Jesus is talking to Israel. Now, apple of his eye. We talked about this once, I think, maybe twice in this class. The Hebrew word for apple in that passage and in Deuteronomy 32, verses 9, 10 area, means cavity. This is not in your handout. Cavity or aperture, A-P-E-R-T-U-R-E, cavity or aperture. And the connotation, it's a gate. It's a gate into the eye. That's the pupil. That's the pupil. It's a gate into the eye, to the inner workings of the eye. And I used this illustration before, but think of your eye. You're playing a game of softball, and the ball comes whizzing towards your face, and your immediate reaction is, right? You're protecting your eyes. You're protecting your eyes. That is what God is doing with Israel. He's protecting them. They are the apple of his eye. And he's got to protect them because he is accomplishing his purposes through Israel. We might not like it. We might say, well, God, why aren't you accomplishing your purposes through me? Then you go back and you read about the history of Israel and how God has Israel on a short leash, and then you say, thank you, God, that you didn't choose me for this particular purpose. Remember I said either last week or the week before, it was last week, I think, God chose Israel to accomplish his purposes. When it talks about God choosing the elect, as far as the New Testament is concerned, as far as believers are concerned, as far as Jew and Gentile believers in Jesus, he's chosen us for salvation. That's a big difference. So we need to get that understanding, because I get asked that question all the time. What do you mean that Jews are God's chosen people? We're chosen now. Not talking about salvation when I say God has chosen Israel. He's using them to accomplish his purposes in the world. Okay, look what God says in Joel 3, verse 2. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. You know, be it coming against Israel in any way, I wouldn't want to be on that side of the equation. Dividing up his land, don't we read about peace talks? Don't we hear about peace talks? Bringing Israel to the table to give up more land. Look at what God says. I'm going to veer on God's side. Are you? And then it says in Zechariah 12:8, in that day, after we have read about Jerusalem being a cup of trembling for the nations, cup of drunkenness for the nations around surrounding them, it says in verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So that's speaking of the day of Armageddon, when all nations are going to come against Israel. How many of you are familiar with Daniel's 70-week prophecy? Have either read it or studied it? All right. So it's a hard few verses to tackle, but when you tackle them, it is the backbone for all the prophecy in Scripture. When you tackle Daniel 9 verses 24 to 27, not that many verses, but you can get a royal headache after you study them. But it's a worthwhile headache, all right? But we read about a seven-year tribulation period in Daniel 9:27. And it begins, now I don't know where you are with your understanding of tribulation, of Jesus' physical return, of the rapture, etc. But the tribulation does not begin when the church is raptured. The tribulation begins when the Antichrist signs a covenant with the many, as it says in Daniel 9:27. And I'm suggesting that the many, and we're going to talk about this leading up to this point, the many equate to Israel and those nations that are have been coming against her. All right? So you get what I'm saying? The tribulation, I believe that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. But I believe that the tribulation begins based on Daniel 9:27, when the Antichrist makes that pact with the many. Okay? And he's going to break that pact in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. Daniel says this. And after 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to go after the Jews with a vengeance like never before. I got a call one day from my friend who is not a believer in Jesus, and she was real down, and I could tell that, and I said, what's the matter? And she said, I believe that there's a Holocaust coming like we've never seen before. She's a Jewish non-believer. And I said, you're right. It talks about it in Revelation 12. And she said, will you hide me and my family? Oh, yeah. So praise the Lord that she asked me that, and I said, of course I will. I didn't tell her that I didn't think I was going to be around at that time. There was no point. She has to come to faith first. I'm not going to get into, let me pull out my eschatological chart. No, I wasn't going to go there. But let's go to Revelation 12. Verses 13 to 14, and then verse 17. So Revelation 12, verses 13 to 14. It says, now when the dragon, and we know the dragon is talking about Satan, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman is representative of Israel. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. For the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Jewish people will be fleeing from the aggressiveness of the Antichrist. And many people have speculated, well, God has carved out this place in Petra for them. Speculation, but there's some good thought wrapped up in that view, because in Isaiah it talks about Jesus coming from Bozrah, which is near the area of Petra, and fighting the enemy, being his garments are bloodied, okay? So they're going to be nourished. Israel is going to be nourished for 3.5 years. Who is she going to be nourished by? I'll just leave that question hanging, all right? Look at verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. How about Christians? Well, you know, these Jews who are fleeing, they could be part of the remnant, and if so, they're Christians. The church, remember, is made up of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. But when it talks specifically about the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, Satan's going to go after believers with a vengeance in the tribulation. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, we're told about a third temple. I know Lois was asking about this last week. Israel's going to be allowed to rebuild her temple in Jerusalem. And that I'm calling this next temple that we see constructed is the tribulation temple. And it's that temple that the Antichrist is going to set himself up in and demand to be worshipped by those left on earth. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 3 to 4, and where I'm on page 3 of the handout, tells us that this man of sin is going to be revealed mid part of the tribulation. The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What a disgust, right? But there's much conflict that surrounds Israel. Now, do you know anything about the geographical background? If you read the notes, you might have. And this would have been a really good lesson for you to have read the notes. But anything about the geographical background concerning Jerusalem, it is the largest threshing floor that's mentioned in the Bible. Wow! Think, why? That's what you're thinking. Why is she wowing? Right? King David was told by God to build an altar at a specific threshing floor. And we find this in 1 Chronicles 21. We're not going to go there now because there's no time. But this threshing floor was owned by Ornan, the Jebusite. And the Jebusites, just happened that their city was Jerusalem. So this is what became Jerusalem. So threshing floor. The threshing floor became Jerusalem. So what's a threshing floor? It's where threshing was carried out. That's helpful, isn't it? How many know about threshing? Okay, some of you. All right. Well, during threshing, the grain from the good part of the wheat is separated from the chaff, which is the useless part, right? Or already maybe things that you're thinking, okay, scripturally, spiritually, I think I'm going to get this. And the threshing process truly could be as mild as taking a winnowing fork. You've seen it, you know, just picture it. It looks like a big pitchfork, but it's usually wooden. The tines, is that what you would say, the tines and the pitch are wooden, are thicker than a pitchfork. And you would throw the wheat up, and the winds coming off the Mediterranean would blow the chaff away, and the grain would fall to the ground. Well, that sounds kind of mellow, right? Right? But threshing can also entail beating and trampling on the wheat. That doesn't sound so mellow. That sounds more like ouch, big time. And the Hebrew word for thresh is to trample. And it was taken from one of the threshing practices that used oxen to trample the wheat. So throughout Scripture, when we see threshing, when God talks about threshing, he's talking about tribulation. He's talking about judgment, right? So you need to keep that in mind. And Jerusalem has been used as a threshing floor in the Old Testament. What a graphic display of the conflict that surrounds Jerusalem, of God's plan for Jerusalem. Jerusalem continues to be trampled on today. This is the time of the Gentiles, which started with the exile into Babylon, and will continue through the tribulation. Jerusalem has been in the eye of the storm, but always under God's protection. Things can get sticky and things can get uncomfortable for them. Do they know they're under God's protection? A lot of them don't. We can share that with them and share the plan of God's redemption, his salvation with them. Share Jesus with them. So now how... this is where the rubber meets the road, perhaps, for us. How do we understand the current turmoil? How do we understand that we're still on earth and we haven't been raptured out of here? Because I know many of you probably have that question in your hearts and minds, like, okay, Jesus, it's okay, you can return now, take us out of here. This is what, in presenting what I'm going to present to you this morning, let me give you the process that God used in my thinking regarding Scripture and how it talks to the current events and end times. After President Obama laid out that strategy to degrade and destroy ISIS, okay, and that was back in, what, August, I think it was? I think it was in August, end of August, beginning of September maybe. Well, that strategy began to disintegrate. And you know what? That hit me. That hit me very forcefully. And I said, okay, God, what are you up to? Why is this happening? Why do we keep hearing about ISIS? Is ISIS coming across the border in Mexico to the United States? We hear comments about that. And now we're hearing, okay, when I heard about airstrikes, as part of the plan to degrade ISIS and hopefully to destroy them ultimately, they haven't been as effective as I had thought they would be. Maybe, you know, you had thought they would be more effective too. I don't know what was on President Obama's mind, but I'm not going there at the moment. But meantime, I was reading reliable sources that ISIS in Syria was coming closer to the northern border of Israel. And Israel, I don't know about you, but it strikes me that Israel is very quiet now. We heard so much during the summer with the war with Hamas, but now Israel is quiet, and that's not like Israel. And I know they have the Mossad, they have the spy ring that is global. Can be global. They can be checking things out. They can be checking things out in the United States and figuring, you know, what is Israel's plan as far as what the United States is doing. And I read recently, Debka is a good source on the internet, Debka, for news in Israel. And on 10-7, on October 7th, Israel fired toward Hezbollah because Hezbollah had set off explosives on the border between Israel and Lebanon, and two IDF, Israeli Defense Force, soldiers were wounded at that time. But now they're back to being quiet. And but yet I read Netanyahu's quote of late, and he said, Israel has proven that we will respond strongly against any attempts to harm us. Okay, and don't we know that about Israel? And with the passages that we're going into, we know this about God too and his defense of Israel. So again, Israel's not going to put up with this, but more importantly, God is not going to put up with this. And as I was praying about this, God directed me to reread Psalm 83. Psalm 83 is a prayer wherein the psalmist asks God to frustrate a conspiracy against Israel. I had been told by many about Psalm 83 in the past, and it was just like I didn't see it. I didn't see it having any significance for end times, really. But this time it was on my heart, and I said, okay, Lord, I just need to read this again. And we're going to see how the psalmist cries out to God against a multiple nation confederacy. Psalm 83 starts with, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Haven't we read that? Haven't we heard that? That's been in the past too. All right. So this is nothing new. And then we read, for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a conspiracy against you. And then it lists from verses 6 to 8, 10 nations. There are 10 nations that are mentioned who were seeking, who have sought, who will seek the utter destruction of Israel. And again, any attack against Israel is an assault on God and God's purposes for this world. Bible scholars have noted that never before in Israel's history has such a confederacy been amassed, so many nations coming against Israel. In the 1948 war, we read 4 to 7 nations, and the same for the 67 war, 73 war, etc. Let's read verses 13 to 18 of Psalm 83. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. You know, in all of this, we need to be praying for the enemies of Israel. We need not only pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but we need to pray that God would touch their hearts, that he would touch the hearts of Hamas, Hezbollah, ISIS. As dastardly, as evil as they come across to us on the news, they're human beings who need to know Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord. And then in verse 17, the psalmist says, let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish. That's hard. That's hard. Bob, my husband and I were talking about, you know, we talk about the situation because we do watch the news at night. And you don't want to pray that anyone would perish, especially those without Jesus, obviously. But then look at verse 18, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. BP, big picture. But we need to, as in looking at this, consider the growth of these terrorist organizations, consider the establishment of the Islamic caliphate and its growing, okay? We need to consider those continued efforts to wipe Israel out, and we need to consider God's protection of Israel. So I am wondering if we might see a Middle East war an Arab-Israeli war, resulting in Arab countries surrounding Israel suffering such destruction that their economy is destroyed, their military power is wiped out, and we might see, I'm suggesting, for your consideration, we might see the map of the Middle East changed with Israel taking more land in such an Arab-Israeli war, even land that has oil fields, Arab oil fields. So you say, what are you talking about? Okay. We're going to get to why I'm talking this way when we look at the war of Gog and Magog. All right? So this little, if you could see this at all, in this little spot here where I have a line, I'm suggesting that there could be an Arab-Israeli war that disseminates the Arab nations right around Israel. The Arab nations that we find in Psalm 83. Okay? Can you just think about what the world would be thinking after a war like this? They would be reeling. Some would be enraged. But a war in which Israel is a victor, okay, we've seen Israel as a victor before, but do you see the stakes here, how high they are, and what Israel would amass in such a war? And then I thought the other day, perhaps in the midst of all this, and this would be so ironic, again, speculation, okay, don't go home and say, well, Kathy believes that Israel is going to come up with the cure for Ebola, because that's what I'm going to say to you next. But it's not in Scripture. It's just conjecture. I was listening to a broadcaster talk about how much United States has great technology, and of all nations, the United States could come up with a cure for Ebola, etc., etc. And then I thought, whoa, look at all the technology in Israel. Look at all the peace, the Nobel Peace Prizes that Israelis, that Jewish people have won. Wouldn't it turn the world around and around for Israel to come up with a cure for Ebola? What if, you know? So, just a thought. Okay, I'm going to fast forward now to the War of Gog and Magog, because this will give you an idea of why I'm suggesting that the next thing that might come up in God's plan is an Arab-Israeli war. How many of you know about the War of Gog and Magog? Okay, I've studied it. There are two wars of Gog and Magog. The one I'm looking at, that we're going to look at, is in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And there's another one mentioned in Revelation 20 that happens at the end of the millennial kingdom, where Satan is released from the abyss and he leads a rebellion against God. And you know what God does? God devours the rebellion with fire. I mean, God is serious about this. So should we be concerned, you know, especially as believers in Jesus? We're going to mansions. Jesus said, you know, there are mansions that I'm preparing for you. Praise God. We might not like the death part so much, but, you know, but that's only a brief period. I don't even know why I said that. So, okay, War of Gog and Magog. Let me tell you about this real to set the stage in Ezekiel 38-39. There is more speculation about this War of Gog and Magog as to when it happens in eschatology than the rapture. You know how you got your views on the rapture? Some people are pre-trib, pan-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Pan, I mean, because it all pans out. Some people don't even want to come up with a theory. It's just too much of a headache for them. But there's more speculation about War, Gog, and Magog than the timing of the rapture. But, so again, I'm going to share with you my view, but you need to think it out for yourselves and come up with your view. Could be the same as my view, could be totally different. But, okay. The main participants of the War of Gog and Magog, and that again is Ezekiel 38 and 39, are Russia and Iran. And what they do is they bring together a coalition of forces. They bring together an alliance of nations. All right? And I'm suggesting that this is going to be following an Arab-Israeli war after the Arab nations surrounding Israel have been negatively impacted, after Israel has gained control of over oil fields, perhaps. Now, why do I say after? Why am I putting the War of Gog and Magog after an Arab-Israeli war? Russia is going to be lusting after Israel's wealth, it says in the chapter about Gog and Magog. In fact, let's look at it. I don't want to read the whole thing because we are going to read. Let's go to verse 12, and then we'll read part of verse 13. They have their sights in amassing this coalition, this alliance. Russia has its sights on taking plunder and taking booty. All right, drop down to the end of verse 13. Have you gathered your army to take booty? There, Russia is being asked to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take plunder. And I don't know about you, but whenever I've read about the War of Gog and Magog in studying end times, I thought, what does Israel have that is so desirous? You know, what is it? And even Joel Rosenberg has written a book about it, Copper Scroll. And I believe that he equates the wealth of Israel as what is found in temple treasures. I believe that that's his stance, right? So now what I'm saying is that, again, the map of the Middle East has changed, more land and the oil fields. So Russia is driven by getting this wealth. Russia is also driven by hatred against Israel. They want to slaughter the Jews. And if you look at verses 1 to 6, we're not going to read them, of Ezekiel 38, you see that the nations include Russia, Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, perhaps Turkey, Armenia, and perhaps Germany and Austria, right? Now, here's something I never thought of in the past until I heard Obama's speech about degrading and destroying ISIS. And when things happened after that, I never factored that those nations that come down from the far north in this war of Gog and Magog are not any nations surrounding Israel. They're not any of those Arab nations. There's a notable omission in who is participating in attacking Israel. In your handout, you've got suggestions as to who Gog is. It's actually a title of a leader over Magog. Magog is thought to be the ancient Scythians, now Russia, and it goes on and on. So you can read that and in your study time and think about these things and see what you come up with. But let's look at verses 10 through 12, Ezekiel 38, 10 through 12. And God is speaking to Gog, and again, that's a title for the ruler of Magog, and Magog is thought to be modern Russia. It says, thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind. And God is talking to this leader, Gog of Magog, that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. God is telling him this. And you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages, and I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations. The Jews have been, the gathering is starting of the Jews from all the nations into which God scattered them. And these people gathered from the nations, they have acquired livestock and goods, and they dwell in the midst of the land. Now, verse 13 of this chapter speaks, again, about taking plunder, like we just read. So, Russia's motive, slaughter Israel, take their wealth. Do we see Israel today the way it's been highlighted in this passage? No. Now, unwalled villages, you could say kibbutz. Some people have said, well, the kibbutz, you know, the community living out more in the country area, not in the cities. those would could be unwalled villages. Dwelling safely. Safely has been thought to meant securely. Securely. Is Israel secure in its military might? Yes, they really are. They are proud of what, you know, be they believe in God or not, they're proud militarily of what has happened, what they've been able, what they think they've been able to accomplish. Again, God has fought for them. But dwelling safely, okay, really safely, I don't know. You know, there are walls up in Israel now. Those walls that they've built to prevent suicide bombers from coming in. That's why they're the checkpoints. That's why they're the walls. And as far as safely, what were they given this past summer? 15 seconds when the sirens went off to find a bomb shelter? You know, look what God did on their behalf, though. Look at the miracles of God that he wrought. There was a rocket launched one day towards, I think, I don't know where it was launched towards. It could have been Jerusalem, could have been another town. And the Iron Dome didn't work. The Iron Dome took out those rockets that were launched, but this time the Iron Dome didn't work. And a Jewish man was watching this, and all of a sudden, a wind materialized from the Mediterranean Sea and took that rocket and swept it right into the sea. Who does that? That's God. It's not happenstance. It's not coincidence. It's not accident. It's God. It's God. But living without walls and dwelling safely might not be until there has been a war fought and won over the nations surrounding Israel. Okay, that war based on Psalm 83, in which Israel scores a victory. In Ezekiel 38, stay in this chapter, verses 3 to 6. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops. Many people are with you." So God is going to cause this. Isn't that what we read? God is going to cause this to happen. The Lord is bringing about this invasion. Why? Why? Look at verses 18 to 23, same chapter. "And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel," like, watch out, "the Lord God says, my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Every wall shall fall to the ground. The mountain shall be thrown down. The steep places shall fall." It appears like this might be the largest earthquake in human history thus far. And the effect of it, the planet is going to, every nation is going to shake. Verse 21, "I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother." There's going to be an internal ambush that transpires. Verse 22, "And I will bring him, Gog, to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone." Then the next verse I bolded because this is BP, big picture. "Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." I want us to read, and this is not in your handout, Ezekiel 39, starting in verse 21. God says, "I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them." Go to verse 22. "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." That's God's motivation. Look at verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. It's all about God. Look at verse 27 through 29. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations. Isn't that what God is doing? This earthquake that comes upon the nations advancing towards Israel, the hail, fire, pestilence, and brimstone, and God is defending Israel. Can you imagine? Look how the world reacted when the Twin Towers were taken down. And weren't the churches and synagogues packed for a while? Can you imagine how the world is going to respond to this happening, what God does in their midst on behalf of Israel? Look at verse 28. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. That's God's desire, who sent them into captivity among the nations. He's talking about Israel there, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. The Lord clearly tells us that many will come to know him. The theme of the Bible is the glory of God, big picture. And Israel shall know that he is God. He is God. When they witness what he has done, when the nations and Israel both witness what he has done. So how often have you, because I've done this often, there are times when I feel funny saying, come Lord Jesus, come. You know, we're so desirous of you returning and taking us with you, to be with you. And then I think, but my neighbor's not saved, but my relatives are not saved, etc. And that's where we go. And then we kind of feel selfish, or I kind of feel selfish, put it on me, about asking this. But when I read about the judgments that are going to be happening, and about what God is going to do to display his glory during these wars, many are going to come to, I really believe that many are going to come to know him in the midst of judgment. And many won't. And many won't. We have to be realistic. And the many who won't, it's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12, that God's going to send a strong delusion on those that have not believed, so that they would believe a lie. This is God's way. This is God's plan. And I'm not going to argue with it. Now, through the war of Gog and Magog, the world witnesses what God does in defending Israel. Can you just imagine the conversations that would be going on at that point? Nationwide, individual, like, whoa, I'm not coming against them ever again. You know, watch out. Don't even talk negatively about Israel. What a great time. This is my thought. What a great time for the Antichrist to rise up and say, well, we got to do something here about Israel. Israel has become too fierce. And what is this about this earthquake and the hellfire and brimstone and the pestilence, more pestilence than maybe Ebola? And it's a great time perhaps for the Antichrist to rise up and broker a peace treaty with the many, with Israel and many other nations. And that's, again, like I said, we see that in Daniel 9:27. And isn't it interesting that Revelation 6, verse 2, is when Jesus is opening the seals of the scroll that he's been handed. It's the scroll which is the title deed of the land of the earth. The first seal, the first one that's opened, we see a horse coming, a white horse, and the rider has a bow with no arrows. A bow with no arrows. So we have someone, a leader, who is wanting to lead through peace, and not through any kind of violence, any kind of war, right? So, hence, the Antichrist, who brokers this peace treaty with the many, and it will last. It won't last. It's brokered for 7 years. It's cut short midway after 3.5 years. Now, what I'm suggesting as far as placement is concerned, because the rapture is imminent, Jesus coming is imminent, which means upon us. Nothing has to happen. Nothing else has to happen in terms of before the rapture. I believe that the rapture will happen before the Arab-Israeli war. So I'm thinking it's going to happen soon. And I'm excited, but Lord Jesus, you know, save our relatives and friends, obviously. And it will happen, the war of Gog and Magog will happen after the rapture of the church and before the tribulation. Do you get what I'm saying? Because the war of Gog and Magog, I'm suggesting, happens before the Antichrist brokers a peace treaty. And it's at the brokering of the peace treaty that the tribulation begins. How can we be comforted by all of this? As believers in Jesus, how can we be comforted? Think of Jesus' words. There are three passages in Scripture that talk about the rapture of the church. And it's John 14, John 14, verses 1 through 3, when Jesus said at the Passover Seder, the last Passover Seder that he celebrated with his disciples, he said, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were so, not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The rapture of the church is also in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18, where Paul talks about those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Those who die are going to, in Christ, will rise first in the rapture, and then the dead will be caught up together with them. And he says in this passage, therefore, comfort one another with these words. If the rapture occurs in the mid part of the tribulation, or if the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, how is that a comfort to us? That's why I say I believe, because of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, when he outlines the tribulation, you don't see the church in the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, because the rapture is a comfort, is to be a comfort. That's why I believe that there is going to be a rapture before the tribulation. And we're not appointed to God's wrath. The tribulation is a time of God's wrath. It's a time of his purging Israel. It's a time of his judgment of the nations. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, this is not in your handout, the time of the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? It's Israel. It's Israel. They are to be purged. Malachi 3, 6 talks about the purging of Israel. Okay? And here's a big question. If you believe that the church is going through part of the tribulation or all of the tribulation, my question would then be to you, and you've heard me ask this, what is the purpose of the church in the tribulation? Do I hear some people say something? Well, if some people say witness, God's going to take 144,000 Jewish male virgins, it says that in Revelation 14, seal them, and they're going to be his witnesses through the tribulation. And then you've got the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Some people say they are Elijah and Moses, or Enoch and Elijah. Some throw Zerubbabel in the mix as well. Well, they're going to be witnesses too. So what, my question remains, what is the purpose of the church during the tribulation? God has not appointed us to wrath. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sin has been judged at the cross. It does not mean that we are not going to suffer. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Right? But God's wrath poured out on the church? I don't think so. Revelation 3:10 talks about the letter to one of the churches says, the hour of trial, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that is to test the whole earth. Okay? So, what do we need to focus on now? We need to focus on sharing. Sharing with those people who don't yet know Jesus, who are really, they're either deceived into numbness, or fearful about what's going on in the world today and what peace we can bring them in sharing Jesus with them. I've got to tell you of an encounter that a friend of mine had in Israel during the war this past summer. Chosen People Ministries has an Experience Israel trip each summer, and they recruit, quote-unquote, 18 to 35-year-olds. And they go to Israel, and they tour, but they also engage in street evangelism. And they were at a kibbutz one evening for Shabbat, for the Sabbath. And they were singing messianic songs. And there was a guy, a young Israeli guy in his 20s, behind the front desk. And he was really enjoying the messianic songs that they were singing. And he said, "I really like that one that you sang, Jesus the Messiah." This is a Jewish Israeli guy who's not a believer, all right? And so my friend said, "Why? Why do you like that?" He said, I can't tell you. It was just a spiritual experience. And she showed him the words, and he said, "I really like this line. The first one, he became sin who knew no sin." Okay, you think God was working in his life and preparing him? Yeah. Then my friend showed him Isaiah 53, and he had a Hebrew Bible there, in Hebrew. And he started reading it. He said, "I never saw this before." Because remember, Jewish people don't read Isaiah 53. It's in their Bibles, but the rabbis tell them not to read Isaiah 53 because it's talking about Jesus. So he started reading it, and he said, "I've never seen this." And he said, "This needs to be read with passion." So he started reading, he continued to read it in Hebrew with more passion. And my girlfriend was getting all psyched up about it. It was so exciting. And then he asked them, "Have you seen the movie The Passion of the Christ?" And he said, "I loved that movie." And he said, "I cried at the end. Gosh, pray for this man. I don't want to put his name on the tape, but pray for him. I really believe God is calling him to salvation through Jesus." So we need to be praying. We need to be praying for Gentiles and Jews who don't yet know him. God promises to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. It tells us that in Isaiah 62:7. And if he can do that in light of all that Israel is looked upon as and has been called, he can give us the spirit of power and love and of a sound mind in the midst of what we are hearing about and seeing. And we need to take comfort. We need to take comfort in his plan and knowing who he is. Again, the unifying principle of the Bible is God's character, who he is. And we read, again, another comfort. We read in Revelation 19:11 through 16. Praise God. It says, "Now I saw heaven open," John the Apostle wrote, "and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is whom we worship and serve, and in him we rejoice." Amen?
Amen.
Amen.